Lord, it is a blessed condition to be those in possession of your word, to learn to delight in it, to see it nourish our lives, to deepen our faith, to know that as we get to know you in increasing depth, that we become people of depth, not lightweight, but with a weightiness that matters, and we are grateful for that. So today, as we open up your word in worship once more, please speak to us. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Finn Murphy, in his book, The Long Haul, offers guidance, real guidance, for people who are truckers with long-haul carrier contracts going back and forth through the U.S. interstate system. And he says that on the U.S. interstate system, there's always, probably notice this, a mile marker represented by a small green sign. It's on the right shoulder of the road. They just go off repetitively mile by mile. Truckers call them lollipops or yardsticks. And within each state, on the vertical plane, that is to say, mile markers run south to north. So in South Carolina, mile marker 1 is at the Georgia border. Mile marker 199 is at the North Carolina border. On a horizontal plane, they run from west to east. So if you're on I-80 in Pennsylvania, a route that takes forever, mile marker 311 is at the New Jersey border, and mile marker 1 is by the Ohio border. And when truckers communicate with each other, they use these lollipops to give a location. So they might say Kojak with a Kodak 201 Sunset, meaning there's a state trooper who has a radar gun at mile marker 201 on the westbound side, Kojak with a Kodak 201 Sunset. See how that works. Now, Murphy adds that every driver, in fact, in his view, should actually own a Rand McNally Motor Carrier's Road Atlas. And he says, get one with laminated pages so when you spill your coffee, you can wipe it off. It's the best $59 you'll ever spend, because he believes that your primary guide needs to be a map. You need to visualize the route in your mind. Fact is, he says, since truckers started using GPS, drivers get lost or confused 3 times more than when they used a map. Now, clear directions, of course, are important on the road and in life. And in this regard, think of Psalm 1 and its connection, of course, with Psalm 2 as a spiritual roadmap that details movement toward and ultimate arrival at one's destination. A clarifying roadmap both on the individual level, Psalm 1, and on the world level, Psalm 2. It gives us this complete picture as it's the gateway into the Psalms. It gives us this picture of reality, this picture of God, this picture of humanity, of our lives in relationship to God, because that's what really matters. It's not in the end how we relate ultimately to each other, but yes, while that's true, it's how we relate to the Lord. And as we saw a few weeks ago, it revealed, Psalm 1, the life movement of the blessed person, described in verses 1 through 3, as she or he journeys deeper and deeper into flourishing permanence. And this is, as we're about to see in contrast today, it's in contrast to the life movement of the wicked, who are now brought to our attention in verses 4 through 6. Because theirs is not a movement into permanence, it's a movement into impermanence, with a destination shockingly called perishing. And that's the opposite of blessing and permanence, and it's the opposite of prospering. So what I'd like us to do, take out your insert, which has Psalm 1 on it. We're going to read it today at the beginning of the sermon, and we're going to read it at the end, although at the end with one slight clarification and change of a word. So Psalm 1, we're going to read it in unison. All right? Are you ready? You hear the rustling of papers. That's a good sound. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season. His leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So our set of verses begins with this little phrase, the wicked are not so. That's how our text is translated, meaning unlike the righteous, the wicked actually really do and truly walk in the counsel of their fellow wicked. Like gravitates to light for input and guidance. Just this past spring, Elizabeth and I were in San Francisco, so we did the touristy thing. We went to Alcatraz. And as you know, Alcatraz housed some very well-known, exceedingly wicked Americans through its days as a prison in its remote sort of context in the harbor. And what did they do? Well, they did all sorts of things that they were allowed to do in terms of the context and the structure of their life, but they were purely associating with themselves. Well, that's not just a picture, ultimately, of the wicked in a certain place when justice has caught up with them, but it's a picture of a way of life. They associate with themselves. They ask other wicked for guidance and so forth. They prefer, actually, to stand in the path of sinners. And as we said a few weeks ago, that means to embrace a lifestyle that is down the direction they want to go. And so they enjoy to sit in the seat of scoffers, participate in the dark deliberations of the wicked. Moreover, the last thing in the whole wide world that they want to do is to find any kind of delight in God's word, in his counsel, in his wisdom. Not even for part of a day, much less for the totality of a day, day and night. So they have no desire whatsoever in being planted by streams of living water and yielding the kind of fruit that honors God and therefore ultimately prospers. Now, if you put this on a continuum, it's not simply that the psalmist is talking about those people who are way out there on the far side in planetary wickedness that's so far beyond anything we can conceive. He's talking about all those who assert their own way and shake their fist at God, even in some small way. Now, the great dilemma, of course, for us in the Bible is that it does seem to us, as you look around the world, that the wicked do prosper. Jeremiah wrestled with this. He said, "You're always righteous, Lord, when I complain to you. Yet I would speak to you," Jeremiah says, "about your justice. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do the treacherous thrive?" And this is a frequent complaint in the scripture. You remember Psalm 73. It's a great psalm. It's a psalm which doesn't give any clarity to the psalmist's life till he comes actually into worship. And until then, he says, "You know, I was envious of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no pangs until they die. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind." He says, "Their pride is their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes swell out through their fatness." It's a graphic picture, right? "Their hearts overflow with their follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens. Their tongue struts through the earth. And they say, 'How can God know? Is there any knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, and they increase in their riches.'" So it's a frequent complaint in the scripture. And yet there's counsel to be patient. So Psalm 37 says, "Rest in the Lord, wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out his wicked schemes." So we don't deny it. There's great emotional, personal angst, spiritual perplexity when we look around and we see people who prosper who should not. And this present reality is not denied by us, as though it's not so. Nevertheless, here at the front end of the book of the Psalms, we're reminded that this visual reality before us is not the last word, but God has the last word. And so at the center of this poem in Psalm 1 is a promise. Namely, everything the blessed do prospers, but not so the wicked. Now, how can that be? Well, we're given two reasons, that the faithless are not like the faithful. And it's the first reason is because God assures us that they don't have any substance. If they're not like the permanence of a long-standing tree nourished by the channels of flowing waters coming from God's word, what are they like? Well, given the previous image of a luxuriant tree, we're told that we might expect the psalmist to say that they're like shrubs in the desert, withered by hot Scirocco-like winds. Or if you want to put it in North American context, we might want to say They're like tumbleweed. It just blows as the wind goes across the American West and its barren wastelands. But the psalmist doesn't remain in this particular botanical imagery. Instead of drawing on trees and shrubs, he changes to something even more desiccated and impermanent. Look at verse 4. It says, "Not so the wicked, but they are like chaff, which the wind drives away." And chaff, you know what that is, no doubt. In pre-industrial times, and even in many places in our world today, in the way grain is harvested, let's say wheat. Wheat is harvested, it's threshed, it's put in a big pile, and then the farmer takes this grain, which is in a breezy spot, and he takes his pitchfork and he throws it up into the air, and the grain goes up, and as it comes down, the chaff gets separated from the grain. The lighter husks blow away in the wind. That's chaff. So it's so light that it's of no substance, and it blows away. So in the Bible, chaff is an image for something that's ultimately worthless and weightless. It's morally and spiritually worthless and morally and spiritually weightless. There's no consequential substance to it. In the scripture, chaff can indicate the destiny of the faithless. Think about what John the Baptist says as recorded in Matthew 3:12. It can refer to punishment. That's why we read the text in Job. And at the very least, here it reveals the lack of any semblance, much less substance, of positive character, morally and spiritually. Now, another way to think of it, in terms of an analogy, would think of sawdust. You know, you have a plane and you're, I don't know what I'm talking about. I don't have a plane. You have a saw. I've done that. I actually sawed a limb off a tree once. So there, I did that. Well, no, Elizabeth did, but I watched. So sawdust, you know, falls to the ground. It's like nothing. Or we had some wood on our breezeway the other day, and we decided to move it back outside where it belonged because somebody in bright mind brought it on the breezeway. And bugs had been in it, and so there's just little piles of dust, right? It's nothing. So the insects burrow their way. It's nothing. Well, unlike the solid majesty of a healthy tree with a deep and anchored root system, the wicked are like chaff, and the wind drives them away. Now, to be sure, they go about their daily business, their manipulations and deceitful self-preservations. They think they're so weighty, right? Overwhelmingly in control, implacably immovable. Who can possibly overcome them? Who can find a way to circumvent them? Well, the answer is, right here in the text, the Lord. That's who. Because the Lord is no more constrained by them than he is in his dealings with the nations. It's striking, the comparisons. Think of Isaiah 40. "Behold, the nations are like a drop from the bucket and are counted as dust on the scales." Fine dust, literally thin. See, God is no more hampered in his dealings with the individual wicked than he is with the collective nations. Dust and chaff, that's what they are. That's the level of their ultimate resistance to the Lord God Almighty. So, second, what happens to them? Look at verse 5. So, if they are such that they are substanceless, lightweight, we discover in verse 5, they're without defense. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. This is the conclusion that's drawn from the fact that they're lightweight. Because the wicked are like chaff, they will not stand in the judgment. That little phrase, this is the only place it occurs in the Bible in this particular way. Meaning, they can't stand up in court. They got no case for themselves. Their lies are exposed. They are defenseless. I know many of you have seen the movie A Few Good Men, and you probably, if you've rewatched it, you've fast-forwarded to the final climactic, dramatic courtroom scene, in which Lieutenant Daniel Caffey, Tom Cruise, in his defense of wrongly accused Marines, skewers the arrogant, evil, conspiratorial Colonel Nathan Jessup, appropriately played by Jack Nicholson, right? And the JAG lawyer says, "I want the truth." And Jessup says, "You can't handle the truth," right? And what we know is, oh no, yes he can, and you're gonna get it. And he does, and we love it, right? And in the end, the accused are exonerated and the wicked are excoriated and they get their just deserts. And we are all deeply satisfied. Of course, it hardly needs to be said that God's justice is infinitely beyond that of actor Tom Cruise, not the least of which is because God's a far cry from a Scientologist. But you get the point. The chaff, like wicked, will be exposed to the core, and therefore they will not stand in the judgment. They can't endure the exacting nature of God's judicial process, in which all they are, all they do, is laid bare before his ever-penetrating eyes and mind. In God's judgment and his court, you can't bribe the judge. You can't assert brazen power to manipulate results to get what you want and get off the hook. So look at the corresponding phrase in 5b, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. The idea is that when the wicked are in the assembly, which is explicitly being gathered to deal with a wrong, they can't prevail. They can't even stand there. So they have no case before the righteous one, and they have no place with the righteous ones. They have no case before God. They have no place with God's people. In other words, when you take verse 5 as a whole to refer to the end of time and the final plight of the seemingly insurmountable wicked before the judge of the universe, or whether you take it to refer to the in-time judgments by a jury and a judge in which their machinations are overthrown, either way, the point is that the wicked can't stand. Now, for my money, I think it's primarily a reference to the end of time, to the judgment day. And I think verse 6 reinforces that direction of the text. How so? Look what it says. For the Lord knows, NIV says watches over, but I'm going to ask you to think of this as knows. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So here, the psalmist gives us the reason for the previous conclusion arrived at in verse 5. What makes things work out the way verse 5 says they will? Why is it that the wicked can't stand in the judgment? Why can we have any confidence as we deal with injustice in this world and make our way through it with all of its seeming dead ends? Why can we have confidence that this is actually the case? It's because verse 6 asserts the Lord knows. Now, think of that little phrase. And here's where the NIV probably is going, I guess. The Lord knows is indicative of this statement. The Lord loves. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. As we've made our way through the psalm to this point, we've not yet had a direct reference to the Lord. Now, we've heard about his law, the law of the Lord. We've been exposed to the derivative consequences of being connected to the law of the Lord. And as we've just seen, the Lord is in view in verse 5, but now here he is. Sudden, dramatic arrival, appearance of Yahweh. Just when the wicked think he's absent. Uh-oh, guess what? Verse 6 says God is real, very real. Now that's good news, and it's bad news. It's good news for the righteous, it's bad news for the wicked. In terms of good news, to say that the Lord knows means that he's intimately involved in a loving and caring way with the direction and outcome of our lives. For the righteous to be known by God is, despite appearances of the contrary, to be securely wrapped and bound up in the inseparable love of God in Christ. So the Lord knows is shorthand, you could say, for Romans 8, 38 through 39. And nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And this is the language that Jesus uses in the Gospels when he says, I am the good shepherd, I know my own. It's not simply that he has a numerical count of those who belong to him, or a passing acquaintance with your name. It's an intimate connection with his people. So this is the blessed person, known by God, wrapped up in the love of God through all the ups and downs, bumps and bruises, complications of life and its confusions and perplexities, known by God. Even when things are a maelstrom and a whirlwind, known by God. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. He knows the path that you're on. He knows the way you're striving to stay on that path. He knows your delight in his law. He knows your commitment to a life reflecting his reality. He knows the overall bent of your life. He knows the sincerity of your repentance. He knows the struggle of your way as you lean on Jesus to make your way through this oft-confusing world. And he knows the final outcome of your way, which by grace alone is to reside in the eternal city by the river of the water of life, with the tree of life bearing its fruit. The Lord knows the way leading to the destination of the righteous. And that's why the righteous are blessed. That's how and why they prosper. Now, on the flip side, remember, this therefore ties us into verse 5. We can have confidence that the wicked don't stand up in court. And here's the bad news for them, shockingly, surprisingly, because the way the wicked will perish. That is to say, the Lord is not disconnected from what's going on. He's not ignorant about it. He's not hoodwinked by wickedness. He's not blind to it. He's never out of touch with it. The way of the wicked will perish. Will perish is the opposite of knows. Now, a close analog to this would be Psalm 112:10. The wicked man sees it. He's angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. In other words, with respect to the wicked, they come to nothing. They melt away. They perish. But the Lord remains and his people, fulfilling his holy desires, his will, his moral sense. So just as chaff is good for nothing, so too the destiny of the wicked is frightening. A holy God will prevail. And as we get into Psalm 2, you see it's not simply with respect to the individual, although that's true, but he has this picture of the world. And ultimately, no one can overthrow the rule of God. Because as Abraham Heschel pointed out long ago, God is not your uncle. God's an earthquake. Michael Hannon says that today impressions would lead us to quite the opposite because people treat God as though he's more like a Care Bear. He's an earthquake. Now that doesn't mean he's capricious or unrighteous in his judgment. In this concept of God's judgment and his wrath, as we said a few weeks ago, we struggle with this. But yet, this is what we all want at the end of the day. We want a God who is just and holy and true. And it's not wish fulfillment. This is, in fact, who God is. Do you remember a few years ago when my sister Sandra came to Christ after years and years, decades of being an atheist, and really angry person? She's diagnosed with cancer. She called me up. It was my birthday. She said, "I need to talk to you about your department." It was a great moment for me, actually. So I made many trips to Seattle and shared with her about my department. And two things that stood out in those conversations, you know, one, she said, "I saw a billboard," and she had a phenomenal memory. She said, "I saw this billboard when we were little children." She would have been five. I would have been like one. And we were driving through Denver, apparently. It says, "The wages of sin is death." And that really bothered her. And she, all those years later, so when she died, she was, you know, 60. You know, what does that mean? I said, "Well, I know you struggle with that. But on the other side, it said, but the gift of God is eternal life." And we talked about the reality of heaven and the reality of hell. And she struggled with that. And we all do on some level, right? But I said to her, "Look, if God is God, then by definition, he's perfect. And if he's perfect, he's perfectly holy and perfectly righteous, with no imperfection tinging him. Therefore, can we not trust him to do the right thing?" And she did. So I would add, just as I did a few weeks back, we never, in our musings, want to think that we're wiser than God when we have questions about judgment. Because that's to say we're more just than God. Really want to say that? Or that we're more holy than God or more loving than God? Indeed, the judgment of God is a fearsome thing to contemplate. But there aren't any biblical ethics apart from that contemplation, because everything is weighed before the judgment of God, who's totally righteous. So look at this in two ways. This is fearsome, and it should be for the wicked, those who do not repent and turn to the Lord. But it's also hope-laden for his people. Why do the wicked prosper? This is hope-laden. When will God deal with them? This is hope-laden. Because Psalm 1, we're told, is rather like a preemptive strike with regard to much of what will follow in the rest of the Psalms. Because the rest of the Psalms include prayers which cry out to God as we experience attack and shame and fear and sin outside and our own sin, isolation, and seemingly divine abandonment. Where is God when it matters? And divine anger. And all those things could give the impression that those experiences are characteristic of and even the only experiences of the righteous and their way. But they are not. So this first chapter in the opening salvo of the Psalms deeply roots us in word-nurtured hope. It calls us to keep in mind Torah perspective of what's going on, who we are, and who God is. And it brings us hope. It details the road to the fullness of our hope. It, along with Psalm 2, which we'll begin to see next week, and its depiction of the one and only King, a call to worship the King, to submit to the delight of his rule, and the blessedness of refuge in him. Because Psalm 1 begins with blessedness, Psalm 2 ends with blessedness. This is the introduction to this roadmap of how life works. So what I'd like us to do now, once more, I'd like us to stand, and we're going to recite it in unison, but we're going to make one slight change. The very last verse, instead of saying, "For the Lord watches," it's true. I want you to think about this in terms of love. Let's just be real literal with it, as the text is. The Lord loves the way of the righteous, okay? That's how we'll say that. The Lord loves the way of the righteous. Here we go. "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season. His leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked